Congregation may be seated. I want to introduce our preacher today. Most of you know Matt, but just in case you don't, Matt is a native of Phoenix, a native of Christ Church, and he's a graduate of the Torrey Honors College in Biola, and most recently finished up 2 years of a Master's of Divinity program in Princeton at a certain seminary in that area. And he has just moved to Ambridge, which is a town just outside of Pittsburgh, to finish his Master's of Divinity at Trinity School for Ministry, which is an Anglican seminary. So he and his wife, Madeline, maybe Madeline, you could wave back there, are here with us for a couple of weeks, and we're very blessed to have them. And I'm thankful that Matt has done preaching classes and has become a very good communicator. So I didn't lose any sleep when I asked him to preach this morning. I'm looking forward to being blessed by what God has shared with him so he can share with us.
Thank you, Chris. Let's pray. Lord, open my lips that my mouth shall proclaim your praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's really good to be back at Christ Church Anglican this morning. Madeline and I are very grateful for all of your support, all of your prayers for us as we transition from Princeton to Trinity. There were some challenges there that the Lord definitely heard everyone's prayers and responded to those challenges in really, really great ways. Many of you may not know this, but this last year I've spent a lot of time working with youth and teenagers back in Princeton. And one thing I learned about youth and teenagers that I guess I already knew before I started is that they use the word like a lot. And you all know what I'm talking about, obviously. It's used as a placeholder, and it sort of loses its meaning in one sense when it's used in those ways. But like is actually one of the most important words in Scripture, I think, when you understand what's going on when a biblical author uses it. It usually means that the author is trying to describe something that they've received from the Lord, some vision or some revelation that they've been given. So it's one of those little words that's good to pay attention to when reading the Bible. If we see like in a book like a vision of Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, we should pay close attention to what's going on. And we should especially do that when Jesus uses the word like, which he does in our gospel reading today from Matthew 13. I was struck by Jesus' use of the word like in our gospel readings. 5 times he uses it. The kingdom of heaven is like, he says 5 times. And who better to speak of the kingdom of heaven than the one who is master over it? So I want to talk this morning about what the kingdom of heaven is like, and what that means for us now as members of this kingdom, so long after Jesus gave these wonderful parables. What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom of heaven? What kind of a kingdom is it? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Now, these parables from Matthew 13 in our gospel reading today are part of a longer series of parables in that same chapter. Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and other followers, and he continues to deliver parables, all describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. Last week, our lectionary reading, it was a parable that drew on imagery of wheat being grown in a field when weeds invade, and a decision must be made over what to do at a harvest, and the weeds and the wheat are separated at a final day. And all of this is to show how the kingdom of heaven is to begin, the separation of good and evil. And our parables today are a continuation of those familiar images that Jesus is using to talk about what the distant and unfamiliar kingdom of heaven that he's bringing is like. Now, the first comparison that Jesus makes to the kingdom of heaven is that of a mustard seed, which in spite of its small size grows into a great and mighty tree that even provides shelter for birds. It's an important tree in the world. And that tiny mustard seed that grows into a tall tree is the reason for the comparison. Its size and the growth that it has is the reason for the comparison that Jesus tells us. Now, what does this tell us about what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, I think what it tells us is that the kingdom of heaven is something quite unexpected. Just as one would not expect one of the smallest seeds to produce a large and abundant tree, so one would not expect the kingdom of heaven. One wouldn't expect the kingdom of heaven or even the ways that God moves in the kingdom of heaven. It's all quite unexpected. I think the best example of how unexpected the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself and the fact that the kingdom of heaven began with Jesus. Jesus, who came to earth in humility, ministered to the most unlikely recipients of God's attention, died willingly on a cross, and rose again 3 days later. Certainly no one, not even Jesus' closest disciples, expected the kingdom to begin in this way. Jesus next compares the kingdom of heaven to yeast, which rises when it is mixed with flour, almost mysteriously turning the flour into something entirely new and different. The work of the yeast in transforming the dough is not really visible to the naked eye until the work that the yeast is doing has been completed. So what are we to make of this comparison of the kingdom of heaven to yeast? I think Jesus uses this parable to tell us that the work of God in the kingdom of heaven is often hidden. It's hard to see. It isn't obvious. It's hard to perceive with our senses what God is doing. Yet we know that work is being done. And often it's not until the work is completed or near completion that we can see God moving and working. The ways that God moves in the kingdom of heaven are not obvious to us until they are finished. And even then, we sometimes lack the eyes to see the ways that God has been at work. Again, I think we can look to Jesus' own life, death, and resurrection to recognize the hiddenness of his power. Sometimes it was revealed, but on rare occasions, and often it was only for the poorest, the sickest, the neediest, and the weakest. Even Jesus' own disciples did not recognize the ways that Jesus was exercising his power at some of the most crucial moments in his ministry. We can remember how much resistance they offered when Jesus told them that he was to go to the cross. We can even remember the objections they raised to Jesus' resurrection after the fact, even needing Jesus himself to explain the events that had happened. Often this most important work of the kingdom of heaven seemed hidden from his disciples. It was hard to see, and it wasn't obvious to them, as is so often the case when God is at work in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continues by comparing the kingdom of heaven both to a treasure that is hidden in a field and a pearl of great value. Both the man who finds the treasure in the field and the merchant who finds the pearl of great value respond in the same way. They sell all that they have, abandoning their former life in order to keep this wonderful pearl, this wonderful treasure that they found. And I think these examples of what the kingdom of heaven is like are to show us that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it is worth abandoning everything for. The kingdom of heaven's worthiness is revealed in that someone would not only sell all that they have to acquire it, to acquire these treasures, but would do so with joy, as the passage tells us, would do so happily. With this parable, Jesus shows us his followers both the tremendous cost of following after him and following after the kingdom of heaven, while hinting at the wonderful rewards that become a reality for those to do so. And to pursue the kingdom of heaven is certainly costly, but also entirely worth whatever the cost may be. I think the costliness of the kingdom of heaven is an important theme to recognize as I transition into our passage from Romans 8. I really didn't want to not preach on this passage. It's an incredible one, and I'd encourage you to just later today or later on in the week, look at it again, because what Paul is saying is really wonderful. It's challenging to preach because it's hard to say it better than Paul said it. But this costliness of following the kingdom of heaven, as well as the other themes that we see in our parables from Matthew 13, the unexpectedness of the kingdom of heaven and the hiddenness of the kingdom of heaven, are seen very clearly in our reading from Romans 8 as well. It's worth mentioning, before I say how Paul does this, that Paul's own life demonstrates the power of the kingdom of heaven in some really incredible ways. All we have to do is remember who the Apostle Paul was before he became the Apostle Paul. He was a leading opponent of the early church who sought to murder the very people who became his closest confidants in ministry. His closest partners in ministry he sought to kill in his early career. Paul's status in society was solidified as a well-educated and well-respected religious leader until he encountered the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And if we think of Paul's life in terms of self-improvement, his life after meeting Jesus is almost ridiculous. It's almost comical. After encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, one of the first things Paul does is he goes into the desert wilderness for years. He goes into the wilderness to seek the will of the Lord, to study and to pray. Following his return from the wilderness, he seeks out the disciples in Jerusalem who he had previously been seeking to murder in order to submit to their authority as disciples of Jesus Christ. All of these things that Paul does become the foundation of a sacrificial but fruitful ministry to the Gentiles. So if we just look at Paul's own life through the lens of our gospel reading today, we could say that Paul's calling as a leader was unexpected. Paul's preparation and training for leadership were done in hidden ways. And Paul certainly fits the description of someone who abandoned all that he had for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And why would Paul do this? What is worth it? What makes the kingdom of heaven worth this kind of response from someone like Paul? I think we can begin to answer that question by looking at what Paul says about who God is in Romans 8. And to put it simply, in the kingdom of heaven, it's worth abandoning our lives for the kingdom of heaven simply because the kingdom of heaven is where God is for us. In the kingdom of heaven, God is for us. And our passage tells us that that means the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, even going so far as praying for us when we ourselves cannot think of the words we ought to pray or even what we should be praying for. Even beyond this wonderful truth about the Holy Spirit, we see that the greatest sign of God being for us is Jesus. Jesus, God's own Son, who was not spared, but died for us, who was given up for us. Christ died and was raised for us, and along with the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. This is what it means for God to be for us, and this is what it means to be members of the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that Paul lives out and that Jesus speaks about and that Paul writes about is not a kingdom in a conventional sense of the word. The kingdom of heaven, where God is for us, comes in a most unexpected way, confusing Jesus' own followers who expected a conventional kingdom, and in many ways it continues to confound us when we don't see the kingdom of heaven at work in ways that we want to see it. And this struck me as I was preparing for this sermon this week, how much I needed this reminder that the kingdom of heaven doesn't come in the ways that we expect it to. And often it's hard to see how it's coming at all. I needed this reminder in a significant way, and I needed it not only intellectually, but in my heart too. I need it in my head and my heart. Since following these 2 years of seminary and having some of my first experiences getting my hands dirty in ministry, I've noticed how easy it can be to question the reality of the kind of kingdom that Jesus describes and that Paul lives in. I've noticed that in many ways I don't even look to the right places to find the kingdom of heaven. I'll read bad news stories about poor behavior and dangerous behavior in centers of power all around the world, and I let that raise doubts in my mind that God is at work in this kingdom. Instead of focusing on one or two kids in the youth group who may have expressed a desire to follow Jesus more closely during the previous week, it's tempting to want to see fruit immediately for your labor instead of trusting in the Lord's time and in God's ways. It's easy to say that God is not at work because sometimes the outcomes of the work that I'm doing don't seem like what I think they should be. It's tempting to look at the West in places like America and Europe with grand cathedrals and great histories and to lament the fact that Christianity is no longer the influence it once was and ignore the fact that God is at work in places like Asia and Africa and millions of people are coming to Christ around the world. And so I think this is a helpful reminder to me and hopefully to all of you as well, that we must remember that we are called to trust God's ways and God's timing in the kingdom of heaven, especially at moments when we doubt it most. Even when God's movements are hidden, even when they're unexpected, when they're not clearly visible to us. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ in faith is not about knowing how or why God is doing what he's doing, or even knowing where he's doing it or to whom he's doing it. It is really about knowing that God is at work, even in those most extreme situations when we can't see it. We recognize that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he does not talk about a place with easy and obvious solutions. Yet this kingdom of heaven, where God is for us, is a kingdom that is open to someone even as sinful and as much an enemy of the church as Paul was in his early life. It's such an unexpected leader Paul is that he would be called to be the leading missionary to the Gentile world in the early church, considering his early life. And this is true for us, that God is for us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that this kingdom moves in hidden and unexpected ways. And so it's my prayer for all of us that we remember that we are called into citizenship into this heaven, into this kingdom of heaven, and that it is indeed worth abandoning our life for, because it is the place where God is for us. Amen.